If you're looking for things to pray for in your quiet time, as well as that, it'll remind you of what's on. Well, let us pray and then let us come to Psalm 16. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we come and thank you that your word is settled in the heavens. Your word is that word that'll never pass away. Your word is that word that is powerful to save. And Lord, we pray that even as we hear it explained, your spirit would work in the inner man and confirm to us that everything we hear is settled. Everything that we hear is the very word of God. And Lord, we pray that even as we read the scriptures in the preaching, that it would speak to each one of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you recently been reading any good books? Have you read a good rags to riches story, for instance? Or have you watched a movie where someone is totally down and out, and somehow at the end of the movie they've made it? In this psalm, we see David run to God for refuge. Today we would call him a refugee. He starts off as a refugee, and by the end of the psalm, this refugee receives an inheritance that is so great. There's nothing like it on earth. Look at verse 1 from the New American Standard Version. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." And then look at verse 11. Listen to the contrast. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." Folks, let us look at this rags to riches story in this short psalm. And the first thing I'd like you to pick up is that trust in God will have an impact on your life on earth. Now, if you've got the notes, it probably says choices there. You can cross that out. And if life on earth or something like that in its place, it'll explain something to you of how many times I've changed that heading. Well, the psalm begins with those words, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." That word trust can be better translated to take refuge. You could also say to flee for protection. So literally David's song could start off with these words. It could say something like this: "Preserve me, O God, for to you I run. I run to you for protection." Now it's uncertain as to when David actually wrote this psalm. Many believe that most likely it was when he was running away from Saul. And for those who don't know the Bible story of Saul, Saul was king of Israel about 1,000 years before Jesus. And early in his life, or in his reign, he decides to disobey God, and God rejects him. Saul was king, and at the same time as him being king, God anoints this young boy, David, to be the future king of Israel. When Saul works out that David is the anointed one and that he's rejected, well, Saul gets jealous and he decides to send out an army to chase after David and kill him. David runs away from Israel. He's actually in exile. And it's believed by some that whilst on the run, he wrote this psalm. David sings to God, really, in this dire situation, in this situation that seems so hopeless. And he proclaims his trust in God. He calls on God. He looks to God. He's in the wilderness. He's chased by an army. He feels that all human reason tells him he's a goner. And he looks to God with deep conviction. And with deep conviction, he sings verses 1 and 2. Let me read them to you. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." Now, in just these two little sentences, David uses three different names for God. The first name he uses is El, "Preserve me, O God." And this is the common name that's used for God. It speaks of a powerful God who created the universe. It speaks of this powerful God who controls everything in the universe. The second name he uses is translated Lord. O my soul, you have said to the Lord. And this word is Yahweh or Jehovah. And this is the name that speaks of the eternal God, the God who has no beginning and no end, who decided to meet in history, in time, in a specific time with Moses. And through Moses, he powerfully called out and saved the people of Israel from Egypt and then contracted with them to be their God and for them to be his people. The third name is also translated Lord, and we see that towards the end of the verse, you are my Lord. And that is the word Adonai. And the word Adonai in Hebrew means Lord or Master. You see what David's saying, don't you? He's saying, you are the powerful creator, the one who controls all things. And yet in time, you came and contracted with a sinful people like Israel. In fact, David himself includes himself and says, you've contracted with me to be my God. And I can say to you, you are my master. You are my Lord. Today we would call such a person who spoke like that a Christian, wouldn't we? Because a Christian is someone who sees God as his creator. He sees God as his savior and Lord. And David, when he sees this, he sees the greatness of God. He sees the great mercy and grace of God. He casts himself fully upon God. He flees to God for protection. He admits he's got nothing. He's got nothing apart from God alone. Leopold says these words are really just an indication of the force by which David is drawing close to God. Now, to be honest, so far, really, we have to say David's only just given us words. Words that describe what he is saying is in his heart. If he was here before us and he stood before us and said exactly the same words, they would still only just be words, wouldn't they? We would just be really getting a description of one person says about themselves. We would never know for sure exactly how much David really trusted God. We cannot see inside his heart. Though he is making every effort to open up his heart and let you have a look inside. But you see, David's saying this is not just an internal faith. This is not something that just resides in the deep, dark parts of my heart. He's saying it results in a change of attitude. It results in a switching of my loyalties. It results in a movement of my affections. It results in a change in my behavior. In fact, it affects every single part of my life. You see, David's trust, right at the beginning, he says, it will determine my friends. And he says, my friends are going to be people who trust in God. In fact, I have a high regard for them. I see them like aristocracy. I see them like nobility. I call them the excellent ones. He respects people who trust God. He likes people who trust God. He wants to hang out with people who put their trust in God. He notices them. He sees them and he can say, they think like me. They talk about God and I love to hear about it. They live and make choices like I do. And because they trust God, I just love them, really. Look at verse 3. As for the saints who are on the earth, these are the excellent or the noble ones, in whom is all my delight. And then his trust doesn't just bring a love for the saints. With it comes also a concern And what seems to be a disliking or a detesting of people who refuse to put their trust in God. Look at verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You see, he sees people who follow after other gods, who chase after other gods, and he sees instantly that they're going to have a bunch of trouble in their life. And I suspect he's feeling sad for them. He says their troubles are going to multiply and multiply, and they'll come as wave after wave, and they just will not have any rest. But then he says, I'm not going to join them and worship the gods that they have. No way. And he even detests their gods, or possibly even them, for the fact that they reject Yahweh and they chase after other gods. In 2019, and I think you're wondering when this would come up in my illustrations, but it has to come early, the Rugby League State of Origin. In 2019, the Queenslanders were told, you're not to say the name New South Wales. You're not to name a single player. You're not allowed to say Latrell Mitchell or anybody like that. You're only to talk about yourselves and to talk about how the opposition really are not even in your mind. You see, they plan to build such disrespect and disdain for their competition that on game day they believed they would demolish them. I wouldn't suggest that as a great strategy if you're in sport, because they lost. But that's just an aside, isn't it? I had to get it in. But it gives you a sense, really, doesn't it? It gives you a sense of what it means to not take on your lips the name of someone. You see, David's trust in God not only caused him to love the people of God, not only caused him to be sorry or even dislike those who did not trust God, but with it also came this desire and hunger to listen to God. Look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. You see those words, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons? Some people would take it and say, well, you've got to listen to your heart. That's not what it's saying. It's speaking of assurance. What he's saying is that something deep inside me, my heart, literally my kidneys are listening to what God is giving me as counsel, and the depths of me are telling me everything God says is exactly right. There's a voice inside me saying, listen to God, because everything he says is good. David realized that, you see, that is a close relationship, and his deep affection for God not only affected his relationship with other people, but it had determined and made him loyal to God. His loyalties to everybody else became really quite subsidiary to his love and his loyalty to God. Folks, this is so simple. There's nothing complicated about what I've said. This is exactly what Christian living is about. Our kids' song that we sang this morning, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. You see, David's in exile. Technically, he's in lockdown. Worship has been taken away from him. He's alone in a cave, and he's convinced that God is his Savior. God is his Lord. He's convinced that those who follow after God are the ones who he loves and the only ones he wants to hang out with. And he knows that listening to God and obeying God in every detail is really the best thing for him. Have I described your life this morning? Have I described you? Derek Kidner says, this description of a person's life is not extravagant piety. It's just simple, obedient Christian living. You see, we try to complicate things, don't we? We try to find reasons and excuses for why we either will not trust or will not obey. But our trust in God in the first place will impact our life on earth. The second thing is, trust in God will bring rewards in this life. And we picked this up from David's psalm this morning. And many of us think like a rags to riches story is a bit like a movie we've seen. Maybe you've seen Slumdog Millionaire, where fate just happens to teach this young orphan lessons, and then he eventually ends up in a competition, and it turns out that all his life experiences are actually the answers to all the questions, and he wins $1 million. Others think a rags to riches story that they can relate to is where someone works and works and works and works themselves to death and becomes a millionaire. I don't know if you've ever watched Hillbilly Elegy. In 2020, I think it was a film of the year. It's an autobiography. It's a story about a guy called J.D. Vance. Vance looks back at his life in this movie, and he's looking back and he says, basically reminds himself that life was pretty tough. He remembered all the fights and all the bashings he used to get. He remembers his mum's addictions. He remembers the poverty that they had in Kentucky and in Ohio. And he remembers all of this from a very posh room in a Yale University room where he's one of the top law students. Now, this guy's grandparents were separated. He grew up in a home with a drug-addicted mother. His life was so unstable that his grandmother had to insist that she takes him away and keeps him with her and cares for him and educates him and teaches him values, especially the value of family and why you should care for family unconditionally. He then joins the Marines and he learns even more, and it toughens him up a bit. And he realizes that choices matter. The decisions you make will have consequences. There's no doubt. So he finishes with the Marines, he goes to college, then on to Yale, and he's one of the top students in Yale. And he's actually been invited to come for an interview, because the top students in Yale get to have an interview with the top law firms. And the top law firms, before these students are finished, choose the best ones so that they end up with the best in their law firms. And he's got an interview. And he gets a phone call before the interview, and he has a choice to make. The call tells him his mum has fallen off the wagon again. And she's fallen off the wagon I don't know how many times. And he has to decide whether to go and visit his mum and miss the job, or go and get the job and forget about his mum. You see, I got dementia, so I can't tell you the rest of the story. I can't remember it. But what I can tell you is choices matter. And you know that, don't you? You see, David confirms in the psalm that his decision to call on God, his decision to trust God, has an effect. It's going to bring him rewards. He's not just lucky. It's not just fate. It's not that he worked himself. He's not a self-made grafter. He's just received a great inheritance from God by grace. And the reward, the inheritance, is not something you can tangibly feel. The reward is God himself. Look at verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. You see, David's going back and using the experience of Israel, isn't he, in these words? He's speaking of when Israel came into Palestine, the land God had given them, he brought them out of Israel, brought them into the promised land and gave them each a portion of land. Each tribe got a portion of land, and then when the tribe got that land, they had to divide it up and give it to each family in each tribe. And everyone had lines drawn out. And the lines were drawn out, and you knew inside the line was your land, outside the line was someone else's land in your same tribe from your same family. But it was all given to God purely as a grace, given by God purely as a gracious gift. They did nothing. The Levites were given no land at all, and they were scratching themselves, wondering, where's my inheritance? And God said to them that he alone is their inheritance. And you see, David's saying, I'm a bit like a Levite. I've got no land. I'm in exile. But I've got God as my inheritance. And when he considers God as his inheritance, look at verse 6 and see how he speaks of it. He says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. The first reward that comes to a believer is contentment. This attitude of being content and thankful for everything that God has given us. David's not speaking about his circumstances when he says, I have a good inheritance. He's not talking about wealth that he's just received. He's not talking about a house or a car. He's not talking about his social life. Quite frankly, his social life is in the toilet. He's not worried about his marital status because it's zero. He's not even interested about his job because, quite frankly, even if he was a king, he's at this point redundant. His previous comment makes sense. I have nothing except you, my God. You see, his only claim in this inheritance is a relationship, and a deep and a loving relationship with God. In verse 7, he speaks of it, of listening to God and speaking back in the depths of his heart, back to God. Let me read it again for us. He says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. He's listening to God. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons, confirming to him God is good. You see, God's in David's life. David was aware of God's hand in everything that was happening to him. He says in verse 5, you have maintained my lot. He's deliberately then calling on himself in verse 8. He's saying, I need to focus my mind then on God's presence with me all the time. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, some people think it's like transcendental meditation or some mysticism or pietism that I've set my mind, I've closed my eyes, I've pressed on my temples, and I've set God in front of my mind. It's nothing like that. He can tell his mind to remember that God is right in front of me because it is fact, because he is at my right hand, he says. And because he is right at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I'm safe. You see, too often when we think about God being involved in every single part of our life, this term providence, we tend to use it a bit like the non-Christians. We tend to think it's either good luck or bad luck. Oh, this week something good happened to me, this week something bad happened to me. It's sort of like this chain reaction of random events that God set in motion sometime in eternity, and they just roll out without any kind of emotion. But you see, David sees it differently. He sees it as God very personally involved in every single thing that happens to him. He sees a very personal nature to even the fact that he accidentally kicked his toe and heard it as he was getting ready for church this morning. He knows God is involved in the good and in the bad and in everything that happens to him. He knows, in fact, God deliberately brought it to him and did it out of love. One writer puts it this way, if to help you understand it. He says, imagine you're invited to listen to a story read to you every day or every week. You only get one paragraph read to you, and then you've got to go away and come back and listen to the second one. That would be a bit like, for some of you young people, you've never read a book probably, so you're probably thinking about like a serial, you know, like Home and Away or something. You see, each week this chapter is read to you, and then you have a break and you come back and you don't know what's coming in the next chapter. You have no clue what's coming up, but as you listen to it, you've got the sense that there's only one author. There's only one big story. And there's only, if you like, one person in control of everything you're going to hear over the next 13 weeks or whatever. And the writer says this, he says, your life is just like this one long love story that's written by God, and it's another display of God unconditionally loving his own elect. When a bad thing happens to you, see it as God's gift. When a shocking thing happens in your life, consider it God expressing his love to you just at the time when you need it. Where do you get such a perspective on life? How can you see all of life this way? You see, it comes to those who trust in God. It comes to those who know their God. It comes to those who are in relationship with God, and when they know this, they can say like David, I shall not be moved. I'm safe. Whitfield used to go all around the world preaching. And the more he preached, he was invited to preach more often because he was just such a good preacher. He was so sick at times, people would say, get up and preach anyway, and he would just get up and preach. And people who cared for him and loved him around him would say, you've got to take it easy a little bit because you could die if you keep going this way. Towards the end, after every message, he would cough up blood. And people would say, you need to slow down. Whitfield's response, I don't know if this is true or not, but this is what a few people say, and it is slightly contested. He said something like this. He says, we are immortal until our work on earth is done. And so David can sing the song or the words of verse 9. He says, therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope. You see, the Christian life is marked with joy. When he says his glory rejoices, he's saying his whole being rejoices. When he says my heart is glad and my flesh rests, it's just using a contrast, isn't it? He's saying every part of me rests. Every part of me is joyful. Every part of me is thankful and praising God and rejoicing. He's not constantly craving for more. He's not striving and striving and striving for peace. He's not living in fear of the next catastrophe that's going to come to him. He knows he has an inheritance. His inheritance is God. Surely the conclusion of these verses that we've just studied so far tell you that on life, the only happy life can be the life of a Christian. You can have anything of this world, and with it will come fears and worries. Fears that you lose too much if you have too much, and worries if you don't have enough. You see, the reward that David is speaking about is not circumstantial. It's not material. It's not physical. It's joy in the Lord. It's peace with God. It's contentment in God. It's communion with God. It's rejoicing in Jesus. Once again, I've got to ask you, am I describing you this morning? Am I describing your Christian life, or is it better for me to use verse 4? To describe your life, which says something like, sorrows shall be multiplied, for those who hasten or chase after other gods. The second point is, but trust in God brings a reward in this life. The third point is, our trust in Jesus will determine our future. Now in America in 2020, they reported that 53% of people claimed that their mental health was negatively affected by COVID. Lockdown states reported that 47% increase in stress and worry. Non-lockdown states you might think would be immune if you're of that mindset, but even they had a 37% increase in stress and worry. If there's a time for a relief of stress, if there's a time for this world to have hope, it's now, isn't it? If there's ever going to be a need for the message of hope, now's the time. Fear and stress and worry, they bring upon us like a sense of paralysis, don't they? You feel like giving up. It's so tough anymore that the future is so bleak. There seems to be no little light of hope, and so I just give up. Or as Piper puts it, he says, fear can have another effect. If you're living in fear and worry, you can, in a greedy if you like, self-appointed way, try to manage everything and bring everything into your control. Either way, he says that we really just end up thinking about ourselves. We think about our future, our problems, our situation, our choices, our decisions. He says, but hope, when you put your hope and you put your trust in God, it really frees you from yourself. And it starts you thinking about how you can love and how you can serve. He says, this is what will bring glory to God. And this is actually for our good. Now, when we speak about hope and we use this word hope, usually this is really just another word for wishful thinking in our general conversations, isn't it? Some of us, I know, are hoping for a sunny week this week so we can play golf. Maybe not many of us, but some of us. We don't know what the weather's going to be like. We're just hoping for the best. It's wishful thinking. This is not the hope that the Bible speaks of. Bible is not speaking of wishful thinking. It's speaking about someone who read and understand the promises of God and then puts their trust in those promises because they believe them to be certain. You see, the way they do that is they go back and they say, let me go back in history and let me just do a checkup on God. How does God act? Does he ever make promises and does he ever keep promises? Is he someone you can trust? Is he someone you can't trust? Well, go back and see. Did he promise Adam judgment if Adam sinned? Yes, he did. And did judgment come when Adam sinned? Yes, it did. Did he promise Eve a seed? Did he promise Abraham a seed? Yes, he did. And did a seed come? Yes, it did. Did he promise Abraham a huge family and a nation from his loins? Yes, he did. And did it happen? Yes, it did. And if you keep looking through the Old Testament, do you see a pattern maybe that God promises something and every time he promises something, he always delivers? And if you find this pattern, you can come to this conclusion that God always faithfully keeps his promises. And since God always keeps his promises, well then his promises for eternal life must be true. And we can trust him. And I'm not going to labour the point, but I'm going to give you a few verses this morning just to encourage and to just warm our hearts about the wonderful promises of God. The most common of which is John 3:16. I think every one of you can say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then Jesus, when he met Martha, when Lazarus died, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then one more. And this is one of the most encouraging ones. Calvinists would love this one. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We all know that part, don't we? But did you know the rest? It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now the issue is, are you going to look at your circumstances, which change every minute, or are you going to trust a God who always keeps his promises? Are you going to look at COVID and all the news stories of the despair around COVID? Or are you going to read the Bible and trust God's word? You see, David was being hunted and his life was nearly gone. He was dispossessed of home, of family and wife. He wasn't just marginalized in society, he was exiled out of society. And to say he was anxious or frightened would have to be an understatement. And so in fear he calls out what we read in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. And looking to God, notice as the psalm goes on, how the confidence builds and how he has hope in God. And by the time you get to verse 9, at the end of verse 9, he says, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, the question is, did David have a reasonable hope? Did he die? Well, he did die. Did he get buried? Yes, he got buried. He went to Sheol. Did his body suffer and decay? Did it see corruption? Well, yes, he did. And so in a sense, he had a false hope, we might say, because clearly he sings, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. But if you read what we read in Acts 13, where Paul speaks, or Acts 2, where Peter speaks, they explain these words, don't they, for us? They acknowledge David was buried. They accept that he saw corruption. But they also claim that he's speaking of Jesus. He's speaking of Jesus as a prophet. He's speaking of Jesus' resurrection, even when he sang the song. He was like a prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let me just read to us Peter's words, for instance. Peter says this from verse 30 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. You see, on the one hand, David was singing about himself. On the one hand, he was singing about his experience and his hope of everlasting life. But if you're trying to find the literal fulfillment of his words, Peter's saying you'll only find them in Jesus. He's actually looking forward to Jesus. And then the big question is, well, did David misunderstand? Is it only Jesus that's going to rise again? Or was David right? Will he also have a hope of a resurrection? He was buried. His body did decay. And now that it's all dust, will that body again rise? Well, Boyce gives us a lovely illustration to help us understand, and I'll close with this illustration. He says, picture a group of mountain climbers going up a really high mountain. And at one point, as they're circling around this mountain to climb up, they get to this dangerous cliff face. And as they walk nearer to cross round, one of the climbers falls. I should have said earlier, there are three climbers. I also should have said one is a guide and the other two are first-time climbers. As they reach this dangerous cliff face, one of the first-timers falls and he grabs onto the other first-timer. The guide notices this and sees it, and instantly he grabs his pickaxe and throws it into a crevice in the rock and hangs onto it tightly. As the first falling climber grabs the second, and as the second starts to fall as well, the second grabs onto the guide. Eventually, because the guide has held onto this pickaxe and because he's solid as a rock there, the slipping stops. And after a little while, he helps the two to get back to safety. And Boyce says it's just like this in the resurrection. He says the hope of the psalm is so clear that Jesus is the one who is clearly described in Psalm 16. He died. He was buried. He was raised again, never to see corruption. And now David and every one of you who will only just cling to him, and if you will only turn to him for refuge, you too will be resurrected with him to eternal life, even though you may die and even though your body will decay. And so then David can sing, and you can also sing the words of verse 11, that you will show me, you will lead me in the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Well, my prayer is that this will be your future. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this wonderful psalm. We thank you again for the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that for each one of us, if we would only call out to him, if we will only put our trust in him, we will know everlasting life. We pray that you will help us to rejoice in this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.